God is not slow about his promise. The world is trying to tell us that God can't be trusted. That's kind of funny, isn't it? When there's nothing in the world you can trust. That's one of the things that Peter's trying to convey throughout the book. The world is lying to you. You need to understand this. God is the only one that you can trust. The psalmist says very clearly, though all men are found liars, God is true. We believe that, don't we? He promised. He promised that he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. He promised, according to Scripture, that he'd become a child, and he would grow up like a tender shoot, and he did. He promised that he would come out of Galilee, and he did. He promised. He promised that he would bind those, or he would heal those that were bound, and that he would take off the scales from the blind men. And he did. You can trust him. God promises. Read in Isaiah chapter 7 that he would be born of a virgin. And he was. Can you imagine making all these promises? Many times we make promises and we would like to keep them, but circumstances, situations come up. It's impossible. Even the volatility of our own life makes it impossible. But God controls all things. Nothing is impossible for him. He promises and he keeps. Man likes to use that word promise to manipulate people, and that's one of the statements that he's making. If you look with me in chapter 2, in which there are many that are proclaiming arrogant words and they're flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage, and they're making all kinds of promises that they can't keep. He states this in chapter 2, if you look with me in verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires and sensuality those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. People promise all kinds of things, and they try to convey that they have the answers. Why? Because it sells. You can make money that way. But what is real? We've been going through a study, and Peter's been trying to convey to us that there is such a thing as true knowledge, and there is such a thing as a true relationship with God. God knows those who are his, he tells us in chapter 2, and he will preserve them. And he knows those who are true, and he knows those who feign worship. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 66, verse 3, that literally proclaims that many will come before God and feign worship. Fake it. Can you imagine? Psalm chapter 81, verse 15 puts it this way. They will pretend obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says that many will come disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 1 Timothy 1, 7, Paul describes them as teachers who make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. Peter's reminding that there are a lot of deceivers, a lot of people that are proclaiming and saying things. But Peter says there is something genuine. Peter learned what that was because on a particular occasion he boasted of things that he could do for God and found out that he could not. Though all others leave you, I will not leave you. But he did. And he denied him 3 times. Peter began to realize that it's not within him. It's not within him to be faithful. But when Peter received the Spirit of God, it's a wonderful passage if you ever read about it. We know that Acts chapter 2, we see Pentecost and the Spirit of God coming upon man at that time. But I don't know if you've ever noted that wonderful passage in John chapter 20. And it's found in verse 22, in which Jesus, after his resurrection, comes and he brings his disciples close to him. And he does something pretty strange. Scripture says he breathes on them. And he says this, receive the Holy Spirit. At that moment, you begin to understand where the Holy Spirit came from. As Galatians says, it is the Spirit of God's Son. And Christ is saying, now you live like me, with my power in you, and you'll be changed. And certainly Peter was. At the time of Pentecost, he stands up before people and literally points his finger at them, and he says, you crucified our Savior. The very people that at one point he was afraid of, now he is speaking out boldly. God changes things, doesn't he? So we're wanting to know what is true. Did God promise? Absolutely. And though man promises and doesn't keep, God promises and will keep. Now the tendency is, if you're a liar, you think everybody else is a liar. And this is what is said in chapter 3, in which he says in verse 3, in the last days there will be mockers that are coming, and they'll say, where is, well, how does he put it? Where is this promise? Look in verse 4. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? Mockers are coming and they're saying, he doesn't keep his word any more than we do. But Peter reveals, oh, he will keep his word. He will come. He says this in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. You know, that first coming of Christ, people were expectant. It tells us this in Luke chapter 2, that there were many, Luke chapter 3, verse 15, that there were many with great expectations for the coming of the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. What were they looking for? They were looking for relief from this old world. You know, bad things happen and it gets put on the news and we see those bad things and it just kind of shakes our world and we stand back and we, how could something so terrible happen in our world? And I would say it's happening all the time. Because we live in a world of degradation. We live in a world that has refused to follow God. They have turned their back on God. It's interesting that they deny the existence of God, but when something bad happens, they blame it all on him. Scripture reveals to us that we have turned over, man has turned over the world to Satan. We did that in the garden. And you would say, well, it was all Adam's fault. Well, but you do it every day. We do it every day, the decisions that we make. Do you come to God, ask him? Do you say, thy will be done for everything that you do? Or with unilateral bravado, you just say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I'm going to do. James says, we say we're going to go to this city and that city and do what we want to do. Instead, you ought to say what? If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Scripture tells us that we live in a world that has literally been handed over to Satan. And let me just give you a couple of passages that deal with this. One is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, which actually states this, and we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the hearts of the unbelieving. The God of this world, is that how he defined him? And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it tells us that we walk, the world walks in the course of the God of this world. In other words, he's got us all walking the wrong way. Bad things happen and people wonder, well, how could such horrific things happen? I know how it happens. The course of this world has followed the course of man who has turned his back on God. God gave this earth to man and he says, be fruitful, multiply, and rule over the face of the earth. And man says, okay, this is how I'll rule. I'll turn my back on you. Well, you turn your back on life and you turn your back on order and you turn your back on righteousness, and what do you get? You not only get chaos, you get hatred, you get all kinds of degradation that just flows through society. Is there any doubt why there's confusion? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's a passage in Romans, if you turn to me, Romans chapter 8, that kind of gives this picture. Romans chapter 8 reads this way, as Paul writes in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I want to stop there just a second and ask, why do you think Paul has been suffering? The answer is because he's been proclaiming good news. Now, when Scripture uses the phrase good news, it's not only making reference to something that makes me feel good, it's making reference to something that is pointing to that which is virtuous, that which is pure. Why do you think people hate this news? Because it goes against their lifestyle. When you proclaim Jesus Christ, it assaults who they are. And so he says, in fact, Jesus says, look, they crucified me, they'll crucify you. That's unimaginable, isn't it? That somebody would actually love that which is evil. And yet, Paul is suffering for it. Now he writes this in verse 19. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation can hardly wait for the sons of God to be revealed. Why? Because at that point in time, the day of the Lord will come and Christ will make everything right. Scripture tells us that there's a crown of righteousness for all those who have loved his appearing. John writes that this hope that we have as believers purifies us, gets us ready for his coming. Just as many were waiting for that coming of Christ in that birth, we are now waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. There were promises that were kept in his birth. There are promises that will be fulfilled in that final day. We can hardly wait. And one of the statements that Peter makes is that when he comes, righteousness will dwell. What dwells now? A mess. And this is what he states in verse 20. For creation was subjected to what? Futility. You can put in there the word chaos. Not of its own will, but of because of him who subjected it in hope. For that creation itself also will be set free from the slavery of what? Corruption. What are we in? A state of corruption. Isaiah the prophet writes it this way in Isaiah 24. The earth is polluted. You know what pollutes the earth? By its inhabitants. Because they have gone against the commandments of God. The very next verse, verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth. And then his next phrase is, and it's our fault. We want to blame God. God, why did you let this happen? You chose this. We chose this way. We turned our back on life. And now we go, God, why are you letting this happen? And I can hardly wait for God to come. As you read through the book of Genesis, you begin to see the revelation of all of this sin and how it began to pour out through every decision. You just look through the generations. So Adam and Eve, they start off by introducing into the world these wonderful things like deceit and betrayal. Isn't that a wonderful thing to introduce to the world? God created all things, and what does it say? And it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. Man comes into the world, and let me introduce something. Lies and betrayal. When they were found out about the sin, the first thing that Adam does is he blames the woman instead of protecting her. Betrayal. You read a little bit further. You don't have to read much further. You read about Cain, and see introduced into our world jealousy and hate. You read a little bit further and you read about the days of Noah and you have a world full of evil and debauchery. You read a little bit further and you read about Ham and you have a world full of disrespect and dishonor. You don't have to go much further and you have Nimrod who's full of oppression and idolatry. Every page you turn, whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, immorality and deprivation, or you go to Jacob and Esau, a world of favoritism and treachery, Everywhere you turn, we're introducing new stuff, terrible stuff, horrific stuff into the world. This is not God. This is man. And the world has taken on a crash course. Ecclesiastes said that this world or creation of futility has taken a course of unpredictability, volatile, fatalistic. We don't know what's going to happen next, really. Everything's up in the air. Do you know what's going to happen? Something terrible going to happen tomorrow. It's funny, we try to deal with these capricious, erratic, random things in strange ways, don't we? We think, well, I think we have the answer to it. Now, I just want you to stop here and just think reasonably with me. We're the cause of the problems. How are we going to have an answer to them? We're the cancer. But, we think that perhaps, I saw not too long ago, and look, anything that's good is wonderful. But once people begin to think that they're the answer to the problem, well, we're gonna eradicate evil by our answer. They've just missed the boat. I saw not too long ago that people were deciding that they were going to do random acts of kindness. And by that, somehow, I think the thought is that they're just going to get rid of evil by doing random acts of kindness. Well, I hate to tell you, but Isaiah says very clearly in Isaiah 26:10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn kindness. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't show kindness. But don't think that your kindness is going to make the wicked more favorable towards you or anybody else. They're going to see you as somebody to take advantage of. Now, you still need to show kindness. You do it, it's under the Lord. But don't think you're going to change the world. You're not. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. The promise of His coming is what I'm looking for. In those early days of His birth, people knew that it had to be the Messiah to save the earth, because Israel left to itself, Judah left to itself, was not following Christ. The promise was in the Old Testament, if you follow my commandments, if you do what I tell you to do, you'll have no diseases. Jesus walks on the scene, multitudes of people with disease. What is that telling us? That they could not do it on their own. They needed a Savior. They needed a Messiah. It's the promise of His coming that gives us hope. It's not us, it's Him. There are some people that think education is the answer, but 2 Timothy 3:7 says that we're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, you can learn more stuff, but it just makes you a smarter criminal. But you still have a bad heart. It doesn't change. There are things like drastic measures, and as I read in the Old Testament, in particular with Simeon and Levi in Genesis chapter 34, which a drastic measure was, let's just wipe out the whole town. But the only thing that causes is collateral damage. I mean, everybody has an answer to the problems. Stricter laws. Let's just get more laws. The Pharisees have already tried that. I mean, they built laws upon laws upon laws upon laws. We need more laws. Yeah, we get more laws. You know what's going to happen? Hypocrisy is going to happen. Deceit is going to happen. And anger is going to happen. It was the very ones, the Pharisees, the legalists, were the very ones who crucified Christ. Called for that crucifixion. Where did all that anger come from? Anger has a way of just making, law has a way of just making you angry. And that's one of the statements that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7. He says the law maybe actually want to sin more, because it told me something that I shouldn't do, and I just said, by George, I'm going to do that anyway. I think sometimes the thought is if we just could sit down and talk with evil. Could we just have a talk, nice civilized talk with evil, and maybe we could placate them. Maybe in some way we could form an alliance with evil. Well, Scripture has an answer for that too, because Hezekiah and Ahaz had tried that as well. Ahaz tried to make an alliance with Assyria. Hezekiah tried to make an alliance with Babylon. They both come back and destroy them. The thought is, perhaps if we could just, if everybody could gather together and have a vigil. What kind of vigil? Well, just make it generic. Who are you praying to? It doesn't matter. Just pray. You know, they tried that on the mountain in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal, and it was all to naught. If you don't know who you're praying to, nothing's going to be helped. There are those that think that if man could just invent something, if we could just invent something, that we could make the world a utopia. Isaiah 44 is real clear on that. Look, it doesn't matter what you invent, it doesn't matter what you make, it doesn't matter what your idol is. It's only going to be futility. Man tries to be the answer, and he actually makes things worse. What is the answer? His coming. His coming. I mean, this world is in a futile, volatile, fatalistic path. And there's nothing that we can do to change it. Ecclesiastes tell us that life has actually been made unpredictable because of sin. He writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 14, did you know this, that your hard-earned riches, I mean, you could work really hard all your life. Did you know that Scripture says that it could be lost in one bad investment? One. Gee, I wish things could be a little bit more predictable than that. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11 says that time and chance can overtake everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 8 through 10 says, accidents happen. Did you know that? It says, if you dig a pit, you may fall in it. It says, if you break through a wall, there may be a serpent on the other side, and it may bite you. It says that if you're splitting logs, you could be hurt by your axe. It then goes on and says, well, what you could do is so the axe doesn't slip, you could sharpen it, but then you could be cut by the axe because it's sharper and it could hurt more. You know, right and wrong have become relative on this earth. It'd be nice to know if I could know a place that I knew would just be righteous. Those religious institutions, if we could just bank on them. But you know, Ecclesiastes 3:16 says, there is wickedness in places of justice and in places of righteousness. Talk about confusing. That's confusing to people, don't you think? Ecclesiastes says there are absolutely no guarantees. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says that money doesn't satisfy. Ecclesiastes 6:3 says that I don't care how many children you have, it doesn't guarantee that they're going to love you or remember you. It actually uses in the text, even if you had 100 kids, there's no guarantee that they're going to love you or remember you. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 15, that wisdom cannot guarantee longevity or significance. So you can get educated, but it doesn't guarantee it. Ecclesiastes 7:26 says that you can't guarantee through wisdom protection from ensnarement. Why? Because you have these things called emotions, and you could be allured by emotions or by feelings, even though you're smart. You know, shows us that, of course, is Solomon. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says that the swift don't always win the race, the warrior doesn't always take the battle, the wise person doesn't always have enough bread, and the person that is discerning always doesn't have a lot of wealth. There are no guarantees in life. And you go, well, everything's upside down. Exactly. Well, I'm going to fix it. No. Where is the promise of His coming? We look forward to that promise of His coming in which righteousness dwells. Who's going to fix it? Jesus. And even today, He's the answer. There are two comings of Jesus. The first as He came as a child and grew up as a man and was doing something in that coming. The second, He'll do something in that coming. What's the first one about? Well, I want you to turn with me to John in chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, and as He goes, His soul becomes troubled. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this is the reason I came for this hour. Now let me say this. The world has become convoluted. It's messed up. Isaiah reminds us that we don't even know what right is anymore. We really don't. Even though you may read Scripture, you can twist it to say what you want it to say, because your heart, your mind is evil. Scripture reminds us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else. And then he asked this question, who can understand it? I like people when you see these mass murders and they go around and they go, we're going to try to understand how this works. The Bible just got finished saying, you can't understand him. And I oftentimes comment, look, if you can understand evil, you wouldn't be a good person. So I'm glad if it's a mystery to you, that's a wonderful thing. But his statement is that our heart is deceitful, is so twisted, it's so convoluted, nobody can unravel that, nobody can know that. Oh, you can get the counselors out there and they discuss a little bit of some of the things that are happening that they can observe. But the bottom line is no one can know that heart. That's why you can't fix it, by the way. We can not only not know the heart, we can't fix that heart. So Jesus says, the hour has come for me to do something. Why did Christ come? Well, he came to reveal something that we didn't know anything about. You know what that is? Right. We didn't know what right was. We didn't know what good was. So Christ comes to explain it to us. John chapter 1 tells us that he comes into the world to explain God. Because we had all kinds of twisted ideas and thoughts about who God is. That's why man blames evil on God, because he has all kinds of twisted thoughts. What is God really like? Well, Jesus comes to the earth. God says, I'm going to come directly to you and I'm going to explain myself to you. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has beheld God at any time, but the only begotten, full of grace and truth, has explained him. He has come to explain him. Now you say, how does he explain God? And Jesus says in this text, the hour has come. It's time. Father, it's time for you to be seen clearly. It's time for the world to know who you are. And he says this in verse 28. Glorify your name. Now the best way to describe that is that Christ is saying, make sure they know who you are by what I'm about to do. Therefore, there came a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now what we understand is as Scripture tells us very clearly in John chapter 1, that Jesus created all things. And more specifically, he was the Word that created all things. By the word of God's mouth, all things were created. John 1 tells us this. Psalm tells us this. Hebrews 1 tells us this, that through him all things were created. Colossians tells us this. There's not been anything made that hasn't been made by him. Now, through creation, God has glorified him. We see the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament that showeth forth his handiwork. We see God is love. Look at what he's created for us. Look at what he's given us. He's the one that even invented this thing called family that you guys rush towards and you so long that it would be whole. He's the one that made that. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. He has demonstrated who he is. We didn't get it. He says, I'm coming down myself. We're going to glorify my name again. The multitude, therefore, stood by and heard this in verse 29 and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken. Man has been misunderstanding God all along. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for you. Now judgment is upon this world. Now. Did you see that? Did you underline that in your Bible? You ought to have that underlined. Now, the ruler of this world is on the way out. Now, what's interesting is you read 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, the ruler of this world is in power. Now, that's after the crucifixion and the resurrection. How could that be said? And how could Jesus make a statement, now he's on his way out? Watch the very next phrase. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The key is the word judgment. Would you look at it with me? Verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. The best way to describe the word judgment is that it's like a picture that divides right and wrong. When it says that Christ came to be truth, that's the picture. Truth actually establishes. True judgment is the ability to discern what is right and what is wrong. That's judgment. True judgment. So what he's saying now is the time where the clarity of who God is and the clarity of who Satan is will be perfectly clear. So he comes on this earth and he says, now I want you to see, because all along, what has Satan been saying? You can't trust God. He's just using you. He doesn't like you. He hates you. That's not true. And on the cross, what did we see? We saw the love of God and the hatred of Satan. It was so clear. We know who loves us. We know who gave himself and who God was. At that moment was being proclaimed in perfectly clear judgment. Light and darkness was separated on the cross. And it was so clear. He came to demonstrate to us, to reveal to us what good was and what evil was. Up to that point, we didn't even have a clear choice. It was all gray to us. It had been made fuzzy. It had been convoluted. But now we know. And now he says, now, you choose. It's clear. The message is clear. You choose. We say, well, what are we waiting for the second time? Well, that's a pretty easy one to answer. We're waiting for him to bring in righteousness. But he first has to find the ones that are his. Who will choose right? Who will choose right? This is your chance. And then when he comes, he will make all things right. And only that which is right will survive. That's why Peter says he's not slow about his promise, as some count slow. But he's not willing that any should perish, but all would make the right decision to come and follow him. You and I can hardly wait for that promise to come to fruition. But we know that his way is perfect. And we know that he has given us opportunities even now to begin to take that step of choosing right over error. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 17, if you turn there with me. It says this in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who what? Trusts in mankind. We have problems on this earth. Who's the answer? Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer will change man's heart. Christ is the answer that will ultimately bring all things to right. Isn't he? At what point do you think man is the answer? What can man do to change the volatility of this world? Have we bettered it down through the centuries? Have things gotten better? Man not only makes the same mistakes over and over again, he makes the same mistakes better. He increases in his prowess in his mistakes. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he'll be like a bush in the desert, and will not see the prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. But blessed is the man who what? Trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water," sounds like Psalm 1, "that extends its roots by a stream. He will not fear when heat comes." A little bit of heat has been turned up this past week or so. "But its leaves will be green. Will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Do you know what the next verse is? "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can know it?" We celebrate the coming of Christ. He made good his promise, didn't he? He's the only one that you can trust. When Scripture says that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that things change, old things have passed away, behold, all things become new, he keeps his promise. It's true. He will change your life. When he says that he can give you fullness of joy, if you'll obey him, he will. When he tells you that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart, dearly beloved, I've never seen anything more true than that. When he tells you that if you seek first his kingdom, that he'll take care of everything else, it's true. I wait for him, don't you? Those who wait on the Lord will not be disappointed. I hesitate about saying what I'm going to say, but I just feel at this juncture that I feel constrained because I feel like the Lord wants me to. When we began the church a number of years back, there were certain decisions and commitments that we made together. And one of them was that we were going to be real about this thing. If we had needs, we were going to turn to the Lord. I mean, all the time I'm telling you guys, turn to the Lord, turn to the Lord, turn to the Lord. If I hadn't turned to the Lord, that would not be true knowledge, would it? I mean, I want to convey to you that what I preach from the pulpit is actually stuff I believe. And the Lord has oftentimes tested me in this. One of the things that I appreciate is that, Don, you've been with me quite a number of years, you're the same way. And Don's faithfulness to the Lord and obedience to him has been true, Don and Kay both. And we know that what they say they believe, they actually believe. I think it was a year past, business hasn't been too good. Surveying should be a lot better, but your company has suffered tremendous loss. And he had made a commitment and he probably doesn't want me saying this, but he had made a commitment that he was not going to give less than what he had given the years before. And so although he didn't have the money coming in, he continued to give just the same amount that he had given all the years before. That's a step of faith. That's trusting the Lord is going to take care of you. And, you know, nowhere in Scripture does it say that you need to give what you used to make. It says, you know, give according to a tenth of what you have. But, you know, there are times that the Lord tells you to do something, you just have to obey what he tells you to do. And did it. Sonny knew that we were going through some tough times with the budgeting, and so there had been a gift given to him, and he just turns right around and puts it right in. These are men that to me... you know, I feel privileged to be a part of. This usually the month of December is a little tight. One of the commitments that we've made is we don't talk about finances. We don't hound about finances. We'll tell you in the bulletin that we're a little short, and we'll let the Spirit of God do the rest. We feel like if you don't give out of the Spirit of God, then you shouldn't give at all. So we don't make phone calls. We put things on emails if there's a special need for something else. And you've had emails as far as the choir is going out and singing, and we've asked for extra money for that. But other than that, we don't talk about. We made a commitment that we would pay our bills, and we feel like we have a commitment to the world, a testimony, that this church needs to pay its bills, and its bills need to be paid on time. We have not missed a bill. We have not been late on any bills. I'm so thankful for that. We've made commitments to missionaries. We have not neglected our missionaries. In fact, strangely enough, our missionaries in India, our school, Family Bible School in India, just bought a new piece of property. They've actually finished paying for it, haven't they? And it was a commitment that they made, and we followed through with them on that commitment, and we're just so thankful that it was done. A long time ago, Connie and I just really believed that we needed to put our trust in the Lord. And there are a lot of times that we could ask people, and we know that the generosity of all of you and the kindness, and I've oftentimes thought of, these have not been easy times, and many of you have given so sacrificially that I just leave the giving up to the Lord and the Lord to deal with your hearts. But as of late, we've been behind. And we just felt like the Lord was telling us to not take a salary. So for the last month or so, we haven't. And all the bills have been paid. And the Lord's just been gracious to us during this time. We got a call this week, and somebody wanted to know if we had something on our website that you could swipe a charge card on. We said, no, we don't have one of those. And this is somebody who doesn't go to our church. And they said, well, we'll just send it in the mail. The Lord is taking care of our needs. And, you know, we have been talking to the Lord about it and saying, well, we don't know what you're doing, but we know it's good. And we know you're going to take care of us, and you never let us down. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that? Because he promised. He promised. And how many times have I gone back to those promises? You promised. Scripture tells us that the Lord knows that you have these needs. You don't have to announce them. The Lord knows. The reason I tell you this is this, that I know that there are some of you that are going through struggles right now. The Lord knows you're going through the struggle. Now put your trust in Him. He will not disappoint you. It may not be money. It may be family. We've seen the Lord deal in our own family in ways that we're just so thankful. But we know that it was God that had to do it. There are promises throughout Scripture that He gives you. If you will claim them, you'll just see the glory of the Lord all over again. This season is about looking for that promise, and He came. This is about the faithfulness of God. Let me encourage you this season. Trust in the Lord. Trust in mankind. You'll always be disappointed. Trust in the Lord. He'll never disappoint you. Never. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that you make a promise, you keep it. You promised us in your word that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You promised. You promised. And you never have. you promised us everlasting life. God, we live in a world that's so twisted, we don't even know what a promise looks like. But you don't lie. And God, our faith is based on truth. It's based on true knowledge. You want us to have a relationship with you and to walk with you. Lord, you know that there are a number of people that are going through difficult times right now. You know our heart goes out to them. I can think of 1,000 things that I might be able to do, but I know that ultimately I'm not the answer. And so, Father, I give to them what I believe to be the greatest gift I can give. I give them the promise of Jesus. And I convey to them, Father, how you've been faithful to me, how you've never let me down. All through these years, Lord, you've been true. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you know the greatest gift you can give God today? Your life. Of all the things he wants from you, the only thing he calls for is your trust. Do you believe he's good? Listen, he came the first time and made it so clear. Good and evil, right and wrong, dark and light. Shown so clear on that cross. Who's the one that loves you? It's not this world. It's Jesus. Who is the one that would abandon you? It's not Jesus. It's the world. Judgment began on the evil one, and he no longer had a leg to stand on. You win as you turn to him today. And even now, righteousness can begin to dwell in your life. And you can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can see him work. And it will give you a taste of heaven that will cause you to say, I can hardly wait for his promise to come. There will be cynics and mockers that say, he's not coming. But dearly beloved, you can turn and say to them, oh yes, he's coming. For all his promises have been true in my life to date. I know this one will not fail. I'm inviting you today to participate, to get real with God, and to make this walk meaningful. Give your life to Christ. Trust wholly in him. You will not be disappointed. You pray a sunny place.
Do not fret, be steps of a man are established by the Lord. Rest. Steps of a man are established by the Lord. All that I need is you.
You rise and sing this chorus with us.
All that I need.
Isaiah did. This is the Lord whom we have waited. He has arrived. We know your word is true. We can hardly wait to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.